Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James once again this morning. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 really cover a similar topic. I will cover the first 7 verses this morning. And for context, we'll start really at verse 27. This is one of those many instances where the chapter divisions, while helpful for us to find the text, really sometimes makes us think there was an intended division here by the author, and there was not. Verse 27 goes directly with the first verse of chapter 2, so that is why I will read starting at verse 27. Remember the context of the book of James. James is most likely one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. The dynamics of the church at Jerusalem, where James was complex, to say the least. We're talking about the hot spot of the new church. Jesus ascends into heaven, and maybe just 10, 15 years after Jesus ascends, this book is written, and the church had grown dramatically in Jerusalem, but persecution had also come upon those first century believers. There were multiple groups living in the same locale with great potential for division and strife. People are different. They look different. They came from different cultures. They acted different, they saw the world differently, and they came together unified in Christ. Certainly, there would still be the challenge of unity in the midst of all their diversity. There were slaves, there were freemen, there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, Greeks and barbarians, rich and poor, all of these finding themselves in the church at Jerusalem. And this was becoming more and more true of the first century church. It's becoming more and more diverse. It was no longer one nation that God worked through for redemption, but rather open to the Gentiles. So all this diversity, all this these external ways of noting our differences become obvious when you now get close in the church. And so, as a reminder to us that loyalty to Christ should have been the dominant unifying feature of the church, not one's social status, their economic placement, or ethnic background, none of those things, still we have to be reminded because we look at the exteriors so naturally we do as people. Hear God's word to us from James, starting chapter 1, verse 27, reading through verse 7 of chapter 2. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for its direction, its guidance, its clarity. I pray that all the words of my mouth may be accurate and according to your word, and that if anything is said that is not according to your holy, inspired, infallible word, that it would fall from the listener's ears, that we would be edified by your truth, for your word is truth. And we know, Lord, this is timeless truth. We need it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we all know that money and status, social status, they talk today. It's what communicates today. That's true. It's no surprise to us in the world. But as a student who is a relatively new believer, I don't have one of those Paul on the road to Damascus experiences. It was kind of a gradual process of recognizing Christ's lordship in my own life. And as I went off to college, I had much, much to learn about the world. And I remember thinking idealistically, at least about the church. I mean, I know money and status and power and social standing talk in the world, but the church had to be different, I thought. There's no way it's going to be the same way in the church. That's why I was so excited to be a Christian. And so I remember working for several different nonprofit organizations in my first few years of college. And what I noticed to be a similar trait was whenever they had an assembly or some kind of gathering, there was always this great pains taken to point out those who gave the most. They even had sections in various concerts that would occur that were for the Gold Club or whatever it was called, and those are the people who donated the most to the ministry. And it just made them stand out. I mean, it was inevitable. Now, I understand that at the theater and the Philharmonic and all these other places where they have donors and private booths and so forth, but I did find it a little strange, even at age 18 or 19, that there would be such a noticeable difference set apart for those who had given more. I mean, if you think about it, all of our stuff is given to us by God. It's not our skill that acquires it. So what are we saying when we honor some above others? Maybe in perspective or by way of ratio, others gave more of what they had, like the widow and her mite. But we gave a section for certain people. I found out that's not unusual. That happens in many organizations. In fact, I remember when we were starting the building process here, several times we've done so, we would have different groups come in and talk to us, and they would always tell you that you should identify your biggest donors and essentially cater to them. Now, thankfully, the elders saw that as a violation of our shepherding. To even know what people give made no reasonable ministerial sense to us. So we never did hire any of those groups, as you well know. But that's a common practice they would tell us church after church. I found it impossible to understand how that could not create some kind of distinction, some kind of division in the church. I remember in 1992, I volunteered to go on the band tour. I don't play an instrument, but they were going to Florida, and I was broke. And so if I signed up to set up their equipment and run their sound booth, then I would get a trip down to Florida in the southeast. I'd never been down to the southeast United States. Grew up more or less in the northeast. Never went down there. Always wanted to. I heard it didn't snow there. And so I remember going down, and we were in Mississippi and Alabama, and I was just amazed at, truthfully, how hospitable these people were compared to where I come from, compared to myself even. And I was amazed with their sweetness and just how they opened their homes and the food they would feed you. And we'd go home after home after home. I mean, my belt notch went up two just in that 2 weeks that we were on the tour, and tour eating grits and biscuits and all sorts of things. And I remember going into one church, I believe it was Mississippi, it could have been Alabama, and we went into this huge First Baptist church. And as we were standing at the outskirts, side of the door, I was looking at this huge building, probably a couple hundred years old, and I saw across the street, catty corner, another church that said First Baptist Church. And ironically, they both were in the same denomination. They weren't even just different kinds of Baptist churches, they were the same denomination. And so later in our host home, I talked to the very sweet lady who was our host, and I asked her, why was there a First Baptist Church and a First Baptist Church there, here, and a First Baptist Church there? And she said, that's the black church. I thought that was ugly when I thought about it. I understand there's cultural reasons, and I understand all that has gone into it, but for the church, it's not acceptable. Partiality, we expect it in the world, but to see the church blow its prime opportunity to show why we're unified pained me, even as a young person, looking at this division. Favoritism, discrimination, partiality, racism, classism, any of these behaviors and practices are ugly out there, but they're hideously ugly when they're here. They deny Christ. As followers of Christ, our response to other human beings is not to be based on external considerations. And I would ask you to prayerfully consider, even as I speak on this and we consider God's word, that we would peel away the politically correct veneer that we've all learned to talk and really ask God to seek our hearts. And where we are troubled in these areas, where we find ourselves falling in these areas, that God would give us repentance. We've been able to really make it look good because we know what to say or not to say so as not to get in trouble. But that's not what we want. We want inward change, so it's real that we actually would manifest Christ, the one who pinpointed the very people that are unattractive in the world. As followers of Christ, our response to other human beings is not based on external considerations. Now, I want to be clear what I mean by external considerations. I'm referring to things about people that they have little control over. I'm not talking about behavior choices or preaching some message on toleration here this morning. That's not what this is about. I'm talking about things that people more or less inherit in life. It's what they get. I mean, it's not that they have no choice whatsoever, but things are thrust upon them. For instance, we live in a country where people preach and say, you could be poor and you can end up making it for yourself. That may be true, but we're a small portion of the world. I'd say 9/10 of the world, if you're born poor, you're going to die poor. If you're in India and you're born poor, you will probably stay poor. That's the reality for most people on earth. So as we get our eyes beyond our own setting, we'll realize there are many people that don't have control over such things. They didn't pick their ethnicity. They didn't pick their skin color. A person didn't have power over their socioeconomic status in many places. A person doesn't have control over their natural physical appearance in many ways. Even the amount of intelligence they have. Much of this is not decided by individuals. By that, I mean external considerations. That's what I'm talking about. As followers of Christ, our response to other human beings is not based on external considerations like this. Now, to the text. Look at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What is meant by partiality in this text? If we're going to go through our time together talking in terms of partiality or favoritism, let's be guided by the biblical definition given to us by James. He really gives us a picture of it, and we can find more spoken on this regard in Scripture. The word partiality is used. Then James gives a vivid illustration that helps us properly define the word. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He uses this illustration. It's very clear. We can picture it. Now, we don't know if this assembly he's speaking of is a worship service or a judicial gathering. Either way, we can see the import. Verse 2, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over here or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions? So you can picture it. The service is almost ready to start. Two people come in. They look very different. And an usher seats them based on the way they look, on an external consideration. In general, we're talking about partiality being a sinful discrimination regarding something they see or we see outwardly about a person. That's what it means. It means to make a judgment or a distinction based on appearance. You know, the Greek word for partiality is literally receiving the face. It comes from a Hebrew idiom, receiving the face. The word itself is talking about a superficial judgment that's being made, not just any kind of partiality, the kind that's based on externals alone. One author said that favoritism based on various externals, a person's physical appearance, race, or social status, self-serving discrimination based on shallow externals. And externals are always shallow. They may say something about us, but they're only shallow. They don't tell you much about us, whatever it is that typifies you or characterizes you physically. Practicing bias, prejudice, discrimination, all based on some outward, external, superficial factor is sinful. Partiality in this way is sinful. It's sinful favoritism. So as we progress, when we're speaking of partiality, we mean sinful favoritism as it is depicted in verse 2 and verse 3 of our text. And then verse 4 says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James gives us this kind of picture of the partiality to which he is addressing. Now let's just face something. Self-serving discrimination based on shallow externals is the way of the fallen world. It's the way the world works. You're blind if you don't think that's the way it works. In fact, you as a Christian even know you struggle with not making judgments based on outward appearances. We constantly wrestle with this. I mean, all of marketing is geared towards image and what you see and how you react when you see it. But notice what verse 27 in chapter 1 of James says. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows, those people who cannot return thanks to you in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And immediately after saying to keep oneself unstained from the world, verse 1 says, show no partiality. One of the stains of the world is sinful favoritism. It's working the networks to get what you want for yourself to advance your cause or keeping others out who might somehow tarnish your image. It's the way of fallen man. It's the way we act and react apart from Christ and the Holy Spirit changing us by grace. After admonishing us to remain unstained, he says, show no partiality. You know, let's face it, brothers and sisters, we are friendly to people for what we think that relationship might gain us at times. We are unfriendly with those who we think will not advance us. They may hold us back, or they may even bring us down. We naturally judge outward appearances all the time. Skin color, clothing quality, clothing style. Did you see what they wore? Can you believe they put that together? You know, the guys do that all the time. Hairstyle, weight, skin complexion, maybe a deformity or some abnormality, the car a person drives. Again, we've learned to polish it in the church, but don't tell me it doesn't still hit us. We don't still look at it. One of the great examples in Scripture to teach us about the nature of man happens with a godly individual, Samuel. Samuel is one of my heroes of the Scriptures. He's really one of the truly through and through heroic figures that you see that doesn't have too much downside. Some, of course, only Christ is perfect, but Samuel really does a lot in God's plan of redemption by his decree, of course. And Samuel was called to make a transfer. They were going to transfer from Saul, who was failing as a human king. And remember, the king was kind of given to Israel almost as a discipline for their crying out to be like the other nations, to look like the other nations. And so Samuel goes, he has to make the transfer. Saul's starting to go down. The Spirit of God departs from him, it says in 1 Samuel 16. And so Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to find the next king. And Samuel, a godly man, he walks into Jesse's house and tells Jesse why he's there. And so Jesse starts getting his sons and parading them before Samuel. And Samuel sees the first one, Eliab, and he says, that's got to be him. Why? He's big. He's strong. He's good looking. I mean, he's got to be God's man. He's thinking the way we think. And so God tells him, that's not it. Don't judge it like that, Samuel. And so Jesse brings Abinadab by him, and then Shammah by him, and seven sons by him, and through all of them, Samuel is told, these aren't the ones. Finally says, do you have any other sons? Well, I got the young one, he's out watching the sheep, and yes, David grew up to be big and strong and handsome, but he was watching the sheep at that time, he was the low man at that time, and wouldn't you know it, that's the guy that God picks to be his man, the greatest king Israel ever had. And the verse that says it all with regard to our nature is 1 Samuel 16:6. When they came, he looked at them and thought, surely this is the anointed before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This means that we cannot in our natural state look upon people as we should. We have to have the Lord to do so. We have to see people as Christ sees them. And only a person who's united to Christ can see this way. We will fight this, judging by exteriors. You know, we live in a day suffering greatly from the beautiful people syndrome. And it's exacerbated by television and media. We see so much of it. Researcher said this about the beautiful people syndrome. It's what happens when you watch too much TV. You begin to believe or expect regular people to act, behave, and look like television stars. Television images portray people as beautiful, smart, wealthy, quick-witted, creative, instantly compelling, and exciting. Another person says that in the age of television, image becomes more important than substance, and it's constantly paraded before us over and over and over again. And even if you only watch sports, all the athletes are primed and ready. All the commercials are geared this way. In a landmark book in 1985, many years before we've seen this come to its fullest extent, Neil Postman wrote this in Amusing Ourselves to Death. And I want you to think about what he says. He said it's implausible to imagine that anyone like our 27th president, the multi-chinned, 300-plus-pound William Howard Taft, could be put forward as a presidential candidate in today's world. The shape of a man's body is largely irrelevant to the shape of his ideas when he is addressing a public in writing or on the radio. But it is quite relevant on television. The image of this big, 300-pound man, even a talking one, would easily overwhelm any logical or spiritual subtleties conveyed by the speech. Honestly, he has a point. Imagine it today, the imagery of candidates, what they have to portray and look like, and how different we think when we see it paraded in front of us over and over. We are reminded that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. One of the reasons Jesus Christ stands out so brightly in this fallen world is his rejection of such a superficial way of dealing with people. Jesus regularly dealt with the downtrodden, the poor, the unattractive, the lame, social outcasts. He sets an example for all of us, united to him by faith. And we see that true faith in Christ is, in fact, incompatible with such favoritism. Look again at the text in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Faith in Christ is at odds with the practice of favoritism. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. Note the modifier that is used in verse 1 regarding Jesus. He's called the Lord of glory. You see, discriminating against someone reveals something of what we think about ourselves and our own glory. We shun or ignore those who might somehow tarnish our image. They may take away from our glory. And James says, wait a minute, there's only one Lord of glory. There's only one person in existence that ought to be concerned with their image. It's God. And the Lord of glory himself emptied himself of his independent access to Godhead, to the Godhead, in order to be us, to come and take on flesh. So if anyone at all can discriminate, it would be God, and in Christ he did not. The Lord of glory. So forget your glory, James says. The glorious one came down from his throne for us. Certainly we could come down for others. No matter how highly we think of ourselves or how highly society thinks of us, we are utterly gloryless apart from Christ. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, early on in redemption history, says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Hey, we're chosen. We're picked by God. We're special. We have glory. That's not what he says in verse 8 or verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7. By the way, it almost says, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. It's by God's pleasure that he does what he does, not because we are glorious or earn it or deserve it. And so in Christ, in Galatians, it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this dictates how we as Christians are to view other human beings, in particular in the church. Favoritism is incompatible with faith in Christ. In fact, it's not that there should be no kind of partiality in the church, just not the self-serving discrimination based on shallow externals kind of partiality. There's a favoritism that might be noted. It's the kind that Jesus displayed on earth, as he alludes to, James does, in verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5 of James 2. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? God's heart for the social outcast is resplendent through Scripture. It cannot be denied. For the downtrodden, the poor, he regularly ministered to those with disease who are unattractive. They are beat down by poverty. They are unable to speak in some instances. He called ugly old Paul to be one of the most effective apostles the world has ever seen. I thank God personally that you don't have to be one of the beautiful people to be used by Christ. Verse 6 of James 2 is almost like saying, and by the way, about those rich people that you're constantly trying to pander to, he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Hey, editorial. There's no such thing is an unregenerate rich person who is not somehow oppressing others. But what about Bill Gates and Warren Buffett? Look at all they do and their philanthropy. Well, together, they're the biggest contributors to third world abortion on earth. Buffett gave the research money to develop RU486, the abortive morning after pill. Their view is population control. That's how we help others. That's oppressive in my mind. The Gates Foundation gives millions to Planned Parenthood every year. Why do we pander these people? James says. These are not God's friends. They blaspheme God. Ted Turner, Donald Trump, not explicitly blaspheming God's name, they regularly support causes that do. Listen, the gambling industry is not aimed at the rich. Exorbitant interest rates on credit cards are not designed for the person who pays their balance every month. Payday loan operations that charge sizable rates to get your paycheck money early aren't aiming at the wealthy. You don't see them laden all throughout Johnson County, do you? Oh, there are more, but they're not all over like they are in the inner city. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, James says, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Quit pandering to them. Have God's priorities. God largely focuses on ministry to the poor, the humble, the contrite, those who know they have need, not so much the pompous and the proud. Well, how might we guard against the sinful practice of favoritism as described by James? Very first and foremost, study Christ in Scripture. So much of what the church does is because it doesn't study Christ. It studies all sorts of things, but not Christ. And so get you the Gospels and read them over and over and see how Jesus reacts to people, and it will start to change the way you look at people. You'll have trouble meshing our natural ways of thinking with the way Jesus acts. I mean, he did that to his disciples constantly. They were thinking, what is he doing? Why is he taking time to pick up that kid and put him on his lap when we've got all these dignitaries to talk to? Jesus rebukes them for their outlook, their backward outlook. So study Christ in Scripture. See how he treats people, the lame, the handicapped, the disavowed, the social outcast, the poor. See how Jesus does it, and it will begin to transform how you look at people. But secondly, ask God very simply to change your heart towards people. Ask him to help you see people the way he sees them. Ask God to help you have compassion and empathy for those who are externally poor or different than you. Whether it be the poor in appearance, the poor in mind, the poor in body. Ask God to help you be colorblind, class blind. You will not be able to do this naturally. I know people like to say, I'm a good person, or they think I'm a good person. You hear secularists talk about how they don't discriminate. That's not true. Everyone does. Only God can change this. Ask God to give you that grace. Study Christ. Ask God to change your heart. Third, perhaps pursue interaction with people that are not like you. Part of the characteristic of modern suburbs is the homogeneity principle, the idea not just ethnocentricity, but we just like people that are like us. I mean, we don't have a lot of diversity where we are. Now, I'm not here to beat any of us up over that, but there's enough diversity that should be reflected in our body. And be welcoming that and opening that, speaking in terms of these externals once again. But think of all the ways you could participate even in this metro area, whether it be with a prison ministry, an inner city ministry, go on a mission trip, go to a nursing home, city union mission, the Special Olympics, ethnic restaurants, try those out. You know, a funny story, since it's been pretty heavy for the last 10 minutes, I just was part of Sherry's parents' 40th anniversary in rural Kansas. Most of the church members were from their German Mennonite church. And so I always feel a little funny, kind of like my cousin Vinny when I go there. If you know what I mean, then you understand. If you don't worry about it. So when I got up to give the devotional, I wanted to kind of cut the tension and say, how many of you seen an Italian before? 6 people raised their hands. Not including my family. Is that not correct? And I said, going to Olive Garden doesn't count, by the way. 2 hands went down. We think that we are diverse, but you can go to pockets where just the people aren't there. So it's not that you're discriminating, they're just not there. And even funnier was after a guy went up to my dad and said, you know, I know an Italian. Whenever I say Italian, you know they don't know an Italian. He said, I know an Italian. Have you heard of Pavarotti? Seriously, that was the Italian he knew of. Pavarotti. Listen, we are ethnocentric, homogeneous. We'd like to be the same. And I would just suggest that we need to get a little multicultural and not in the liberal sense of it. You know what I mean? To enhance our understanding of God's people in all places. In fact, what's been so wonderful at church is on Monday and Thursday nights, we've started playing soccer. And I did just an inventory of all the ethnicities that come. We have Americans, Ecuadorians, Peruvians, Austrians, Germans. We even have a guy from Iran who comes on a regular basis. A Venezuelan, Argentines. We have Irishmen. Even a Texan comes to play soccer with us. There is a beauty in listening to the language spoken, the way people interact, and how similar we really are in so many ways. Especially for those in the church. Faith in Christ transcends all of it. It doesn't matter anymore. In fact, we have an immediate closeness with people who are in Christ, despite our diversity and cultural differences. Expose ourselves more. I would say this also. Be careful about primarily identifying people based on externals. Especially in the church. You know, that black guy over there. You know, Cindy, she's kind of heavy. Or Tommy, that skinny little kid. Oh, Ron, the short guy, that guy. Oh, Rodney, he's a lawyer, he's a doctor, he's a professional athlete. Listen, if God doesn't care, why do we care so much? So just be careful in the terms we use. I'm not saying they have no value at times. But especially as our kids learn to identify people. Why should they learn to identify them based on such externals? Oh, that's Ron. He loves Jesus. That's Cindy. She cares for the poor. Finally, I remember in that same college time frame, I did a summer internship at kind of a rough little township in the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area. The area was dying. The steel industry had left, and mostly elderly folks would attend the church that I was interning at. Church had only a few young people in it, and so idealistic and excited and energetic, I went and literally walked the streets for the first 2 weeks handing out flyers and invites, knocking on doors, asking kids to come to church, because we were going to have a special youth activity 2 days a week after the morning breakfast was served at the church. The church was open for the government to come, and like a soup kitchen in the mornings, they did breakfast every day, 5 days a week. And so two of those days, I thought, let's have an outreach to those families that come in, because kids weren't in the church, but they would come to this breakfast. And so I went gung-ho, and Pastor Ben, who is my mentor, he was excited about it. Several people in the church were very excited about it. And by the third or fourth week, we had 50 kids just coming to the youth activities and outreach, and I would give a gospel presentation. I would follow up with them. They started coming to church, many of them, and that's when I ran into problems. Some of the older people in the church came to me and said, what are you doing? We had you come here to be an intern to our church, and you're inviting everyone to the church and somehow neglecting us. Now, there's 60 people there. Pastor Ben had it covered. I was totally blown away and discouraged about ministry. The idea that they were upset. I know why they're upset, because we're bringing the riffraff in. Thankfully, Pastor Ben never stood for that kind of thing. Many were followed up on and continued to come, but it really set me back. It made me think anew of the way we think in the church and pray that I would not add to that in my own sinfulness. One of the greatest signs of the authenticity of the Christian faith is the practice of unity despite the various kinds of external diversity that might be present. As followers of Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, our response to other human beings is not to be based on these external considerations. My brothers and sisters, it says in James 2, verse 1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the honesty and directness of your word. I pray that we would respond in obedience based on your Spirit's ministry. We know we cannot do this on our own. This can only be a manifestation of our vital relationship with the Lord Jesus. In our natural state, Lord, we confess and we repent of our constant partiality and sinful favoritism expressed. Lord, forgive us of this. And may our repentance be a fruit to a watching world to see the truth of Christ and what he has come to do. Save us from the just desert of our sins. Lord, may your people reflect Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.